Let's look at John chapter 5. We're going to look at something and then we're going to examine exactly what's going on here of what Christ is speaking. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. Notice in verse number 21, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will." Notice this verse number 22. "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto His Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they shall hear and live." They that hear shall live. "For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority," notice this, "to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of man." Let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house tonight. Father, Lord, I ask that you would remove any distractions, as there are plenty tonight. I ask that you would keep us focused upon you and help us, Father, to look into your word and to discern what is right from it, what is correct. And Lord, let us not wander from the truth that exists therein. Father, as we examine the subject of judgment that's committed unto your Son, may we as individuals judge ourselves first. May we look into our own hearts and may we be reminded, Father, that you see that same heart. So let us judge honestly with ourselves. Now let us look at ourselves with a pure heart and pure motivation. Father, we ask now that you be with us. We ask that your Spirit make His presence known amongst us. And we ask that you would move as only you can. Father, we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. May be seated. Now, we have examined Christ's authority and what gives Him that authority to execute judgment in the past. Tonight, we're going to look at the judgments that Christ involves Himself in that are distinguished in the Scriptures. And we're going to separate them in order to relieve any conflict and any confusion about the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at a few Scriptures and we're going to examine this topic. 1 Corinthians 14:33 states, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. He's given us a word of truth. He's given us a word of knowledge." And we encourage you to study to show thyself approved. That is a charge given to all of us. It is a charge given to preachers. And we are certainly accountable for what we speak before you, more so than you are. And so, make sure you study your word. Make sure you get in it and seek the Lord's wisdom to lead you and to reveal to you the truths that exist therein. God always wants us to be discerning Christians. He always wants us to be Christians who revel in the truth of His word and are not confused by our... Really, the only reason we become confused is because we insert our own human opinions. We insert our own desires, our own thoughts, and our own ways into the ways of God. So let's not be confounded. Let's be careful to adhere the admonishment of Paul there in 2 Timothy 2:15. Rightly divide the word of truth. Now the judgments that are found in Scriptures are as follows. And I want you to look at Matthew chapter 25. We are going to zero in primarily. Now I'm just going to give you a basic rundown of some of these. And then what I'd like to do is examine the final one in detail, because I believe the final one speaks to us as God's children and speaks to those who are saved, who will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give account. So I'd like to examine that primarily today, because really that one gives you the most detail. Matthew 25:31-46, "Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended..." Pardon me, that's the wrong one. Got a habit of doing that. 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Notice that verse number 31, it's important for the context of what's going on here. It gives us the timeline. When the Son of Man cometh, when is He going to come? Jesus Christ is going to come. For what purpose is He going to come? We know in our theology His purpose is to come to establish His millennial reign upon Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He's going to reestablish the throne of David. And that is His purpose. So this is a physical, this is a literal return. Understand that. It's not a spiritual return. I mean, it is a spiritual happening. Believe that. But it is a physical return to the earth. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. We in Kentucky, I would have said naked. It took me a while to get back to saying naked. Of course, I don't usually use that word in common conversation. Never mind. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? The king, notice that, the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, understanding this judgment, we're going to understand the context of this judgment in a moment, but I want to dispel any perversities that exist in dealing with this, any corruption of the text that would allude to the fact that this is speaking of the of judgment of believers, in the sense that there are going to be believers here that are going to be cast into everlasting fire because they've lost something. Understand, he's dealing with sheep and goats. Sheep and goats. Brother, a goat can never become a sheep, and a sheep can never become a goat. So that's the important thing here. He's not dealing with the salvation here. What he's dealing with is the separation of nations. This judgment found here upon the end of the 7-year tribulation. We believe in a premillennial reign of Jesus Christ. We believe that after the 7 years tribulation, Jesus Christ is going to establish His throne upon Mount Zion. So notice what He says here. When He comes. Now there are two phases of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And really, I said I'd be brief on this. I don't want to go too far into this. Again, we deal with this doctrine. We can go really far. I don't want to stray too far from the purpose of this message. But understand that with the second coming of Jesus Christ, it is a two-phase coming. There is a coming to meet His saints in the air when we will be raptured out of this world. And then there is a physical coming. There is a coming for His saints, and there is a coming with His saints. Now, notice what He says here in 31. The Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him. Then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. So that means that at this time is when Jesus Christ will come, not to rapture His saints, but He's going to come to establish His earthly rule during the millennium. And so that's important. He's going to descend to the earth in the clouds. He's going to set up His Davidic throne upon Mount Zion, and He'll rule for 1,000 years. This judgment will occur when Christ inhabits the throne of David. It's going to mark the end of this age, and it will usher in the millennium. We know this because Christ makes that very clear statement there in verse number 31. Now, though this passage is often misrepresented and misinterpreted, we understand that there is going to be three classes at this judgment. We see three people here, don't we? We see the sheep, we see the goats, and we see my brethren. Correct? The sheep, the goats, and my brethren. But only the sheep and the goats are actually involved in the judgment. The brethren aren't involved in this judgment right here. Only the sheep and the goats. The sheep are those Gentiles, I believe, who endure endured through the tribulation as friends of the brethren. And the brethren, of course, is Israel. Those sheep are not saved. Now notice this is important. Those sheep are not saved because of their goodness toward Israel. And that's what we have to understand. We could be tempted to use this as a defense for works salvation. That's not what's being articulated here. What this is, faith without works is dead. This is the gauge by which the faith of men is measured, by their fruits, by their works. Show me thy faith by thy works. And so it's not that their works are what save them. It's that they will be judged, that their faith will be evident by how they treated God's people, that is the Jews. The goats are those nations who follow the beast and will be moved on to the white throne judgment, which occurs later. Now, within the covenant God made with Abraham, we're given a solemn warning. It didn't end with the first advent of Jesus Christ. It continues through His millennial reign, and that is in Genesis 2:2-3. He says, "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee." And that's exactly what we see what's going on here in Matthew chapter 25. "And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now, brethren, if there wasn't a more consistent... This is one of the most consistent prophecies or promises that exists in the Word of God. And if you have any kind of understanding of world history, you know that the nations who have always sided with Israel, the nations who have always supported Israel, have always been blessed nations. You can look to Europe, you can look through history and see that when nations turned their back on God's chosen nation, those nations became a cursed nation. So let me exhort you today, or rather maybe enlighten you to what's going on in our nation. Friends, I'm not going to badmouth our president, but understand that our president is no friend of Israel. And this government is no friend of Israel. And this is only indicative of what's going to happen. Listen, the nation who is a friend of God's people is a blessed nation. The nation who supports God's people is a favorable nation in the sight of God. And we are becoming fast just one of the many, many adversaries of the nation of Israel. For so many years, God has blessed us, and we've dealt with this the past couple of weeks. God has blessed us because, like Israel, we have chosen God. We are one of two nations who have been birthed by the divine. Israel, God chose Israel. America chose God, and Israel and America have always been the strongest of allies. There's going to be a day when God separates the sheep from the goats. There's going to be a day when those nations here and during the millennial reign, or prior to the millennial reign, where God is going to purify the earth. He's going to purge the earth, and those who have not been destroyed in Armageddon will be purified from the earth during this judgment. And that's what we have here. And so let's remember who is speaking, to whom is he speaking, and about what is he speaking. But the purpose of showing you this is to show you who is the judge here. Now, God is the judge, but more importantly, who is it? Which person of the Godhead sits upon this throne and is judging these nations? No matter how you interpret Matthew 25, one thing we can all agree on is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of judgment. Jesus Christ will execute judgment because Jesus Christ has the authority from God the Father to do so. The second judgment, I believe, is the judgment of the Jewish nation. Now, above, we pointed out that Matthew 25 deals with the sheep and the goats and how they treated the brethren. I personally believe, and I believe the Scriptures affirm it, and we're going to look at a couple, that there is a separate judgment reserved for the people of God, for Israel. And I believe it's going to take place in connection with the conversion of Israel, particularly at the end of this present age when Israel will turn back to God. Because Israel will turn back to God. God will restore Israel their land. You can read the Minor Prophets and you can learn all about the ruin and the restoration of Israel. God, for the time being, has lifted His hand of grace from Israel, but He has not forsaken His people. You read the book of Revelation, you'll find out very soon that God still has concern and care for the nation of Israel. Zechariah 13:8-9, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name, and I will hear them, and I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. This isn't dealing, now there's many things that don't deal with you as a Gentile in the Word of God. This doesn't deal with the Gentile believers. This deals with Israel. Read Zechariah about my fellow and the man among the myrtles. It's all about, Zechariah is one of the most encouraging books in the Word of God. It can be difficult to understand, but it's about the restoration of God's people, the nation of Israel. And that is the end game for Israel. Though there'll be, especially during the second part of the tribulation period, primarily known as the time of Jacob's troubles, though they will go through the fire. And they will, brother. They're going to endure hardness. Now, they've endured hardships up until now, but they're going to endure the devil himself chasing them through the wilderness. God's going to hide them. God's going to protect them. God's going to preserve them. And at the end of that, God is going to restore Israel to their place in the kingdom. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. What a wonderful thing. You know, there is a Jewish rabbi. He's a Messianic rabbi, Messianic Jew. I've been in contact with. I'd like to get him out here to preach. He's a Baptist. I'd like to get him out here to preach in order to show us these kind of things from a Jewish perspective. But I'll be in contact with him. Isaiah 1:25, 27-28. He says, and I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy kin. And I will restore thy judges as at the first and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment. Notice, with judgment. And her converts with righteousness. And the destruction of the transgressors and of the sinners shall be together. And they that forsake the Lord shall be consumed. Who is he that judges? As we saw previously, and we're going to see here in a moment. Who is he that sits upon the throne that shall judge all nations, even the Jewish nation that's rejected him, that's judged him, so to speak? He shall judge them. And that is Jesus Christ, the seed of Jesse, of the root out of the seed of Jesse. Now Matthew 25 occurs when he comes. The next judgment occurs after the 1,000-year reign. Notice, turn to Revelation chapter 20, if you will. Revelation chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now this happens at the beginning of the millennium. He bound him 1,000 years. There's our key words there, 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. You see, that's why there will be a peaceful reign for 1,000 years, because Satan will be bound. Man, I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to when that old serpent's going to be bound. I'm looking forward to the days when the temptations will be dispelled, when the Satan shall no more deceive the land. What peace there shall be. What peace there would have been in the garden had that serpent not beguiled Eve, right? And I saw a throne, and I cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal about him, he should deceive the nations no more, till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. Now, I don't know how long that season is. If anybody tells you they do, they're lying to you. And I saw thrones and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, so we see that they are not involved with this. They are those who were beheaded. They're living and they're reigning with Christ 1,000 years. All right? That's important. That's significant. But the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. So we see something going on here. There was a judgment prior to the 1,000 years when he came. Now there's a judgment again after the 1,000 years. And they were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So there are two phases to this resurrection, correct? The first resurrection happens and the saints of God reign with him 1,000 years. And then there's another section that's happening here after the 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. So he was taken out of his prison. He was loosed for a season to deceive the nations once more, and then God finally grabs a hold of him and he casts him with the beast and the false prophet to perish forever. And the devil that deceived them was cast in the lake of fire. Notice verse number 11. What else happens at this time? And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Who are those people? And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to his works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. Why is this called a second death? Well, have we not just determined that death means separation? Have we not seen that the first death is separation from body and soul, and the second death is separation from soul and God? All people will take part, provided the Lord doesn't return, and with the exception of Enoch and Elijah, which I believe personally that they'll see death too, but that's another story. But all people shall see death. All people's bodies shall be torn asunder from their soul, but not all of us will see the second death. You see, there is a people whose soul and spirit shall abide with the Lord eternally, who shall not only reign with Him 1,000 years, but after the 1,000 years is completed, shall reign with Him forever and ever and ever. But there is the second death. And this, friends, is the death where Jesus Christ will bring those souls out of prison, bring those souls out of hell, out of Hades, if you will, and they will be judged according to their works, and they will be cast in the everlasting lake of fire. That's the second death after the millennial reign. So there's a judgment before, and there's a judgment after. The judgment after is the judgment of those who've died in their sins and have been cast into hell. And these are the rest of the dead, the wicked. As for the righteous, they're judged upon their resurrection from the dead at the beginning of the day of the Lord, and will be declared righteous and blessed. We know this because we'll reign with Him, correct? And be called upon to inherit the kingdom prepared for us during His millennial reign. Verse number 4 of Revelation 20 helps us to see that. This judgment will take place at the end of the millennium after Satan is loosed for a little season. And at this time, all the wicked from all ages will be resurrected and brought before the throne, judged and cast into the lake of fire along with Satan. So there's the judgment of the lost, the second death. With all that said, our topic tonight is taken out of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. I'd like you to turn there. And by the way, it's my prayer that there are none here today that will experience that third judgment, the judgment of the lost. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. For we know that our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. We have a building of God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of his Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body than to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now he's leading into something. It's important that you read the whole chapter, the beginnings of the chapter. Really goes on before there, but because of the chapter demarcation and the verse lines, that's where we began. But verse number 9 kind of sets the tone for verse number 10. Notice what he says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. Now right here, Paul gives us the meaning of life. Does he not? This is the meaning of life. This is the purpose of life, whether upon the earth or whether in heaven. Our purpose is to be accepted of God. And we're only accepted of God through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But notice this in verse number 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now notice it's bad. Now to whom is Paul speaking? That's the first rule, or the second rule of interpreting Scripture. Who is speaking? To whom is the speaker speaking? Who is he speaking to? Somebody give me an answer. In Corinthians. He's speaking to the church at Corinth. More specifically, or more generally rather, specifically the church at Corinth, more generally, he's speaking to believers. He's not speaking to lost people here. Notice also we can affirm that by his usage of the word not you, but the usage of the word we. He says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body. Now, when is he in his body? Go back to verse 9. He's in his body while he's upon this earth. So we're not going to be judged according to those things in heaven. We're not going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ after our long tenure in the heavenlies and be rewarded by what we do in there. We're going to be either rewarded or not rewarded by what is done in this life. You see, in this body, he says. According to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are manifest in your consciences. So what we have here is another judgment seat. We believe this to be the Bema seat, and this is the judgment of believers. Now, listen, this is not a judgment of sin. Very important that we see that. That sin was judged at the cross. That's taken care of, right? The Lord has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. That victory is won. It is finished, saith the Lord. There's nothing condemning about this judgment. The child of God either receives reward or loses it according to the quality of his work in life. We can affirm this by 2 Timothy 4:8. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. He's speaking of the same day here. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, same day, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You notice a few of the same words here. He speaks in verse 9 of laboring in the body, of laboring in life. And there is a day when he'll receive reward of those things that are good or those things that are bad. And then Paul again uses the same terminology, in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Christian, your life is a labor. Your life is a work. The fields are white for the harvest. The church of the living God specifically, but also in general, the kingdom of God upon this earth. Our duty is to work in the fields of God. Our duty is to labor, to seek to please God in everything we do. That is the purpose of our life. The purpose of our life is not to do those things according to our own will. The purpose of life is not to satisfy the needs of our flesh. The purpose of our life is not to accomplish great things in this earth for our own sake and for our own glory. But the purpose of our life is to glorify God. And I tell you, I feel ashamed that some of our Christians don't see that. That we don't see that we're not just Christians on Sundays, we're not just Christians on Wednesdays, but we're Christians every day of the week, every day of the year, every minute of every day, every second of every minute ought to be sanctified and consecrated to the service of our living God. Amen. And friends, sad is the day when we can look around us and see that it is not so. Sad is the day that not only we look around us, but we can look into the mirror and see that our lives are not wholly consecrated and sanctified to the will of God. For that is our purpose. 1 Peter 5:4. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Revelation 21:12. And behold, I come quickly, and what? My reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Now understand again, we dealt with this a moment ago. I made some statements, and we need to utilize those statements and apply them. If we have no idea about these judgments, if we just kind of make a big conglomeration of all these things, we could be tempted to believe that we are judged according to our works in regard to salvation. But understanding that there are judgments of the lost, there are judgments of the righteous, and there is specifically the judgment of believers here, this Bema Seat, we understand that in Revelation 22, He speaks of a reward with me to give every man according to his work. Every man according to his work. So that means that we will be judged according to our works. You said, well, you just said we won't. Let me explain something to you. I want you to picture two scenes. The first scene is a court of law, where a man is on trial for his life. The jury has returned, the verdict is in, and it is read by the clerk, guilty. The judge therefore passes the sentence of death. Imagine the fear and the utter devastation that befalls the guilty individual. This, my friend, is the scene that transpires on the other side of the millennial reign at the great white throne of our Lord. You see, those who have rejected the blood of Christ on earth will pay the ultimate penalty for their sin by eternal damnation at the judgment of a righteous king. There's one judgment. But you see, there's a different judgment, another scene. It's a bit different. By way of a comparative illustration, imagine a flower show at your local fairground. Everywhere there are beautiful arrangements on display. Now, I didn't come up with these. That's why I'm reading them. So I'll just give you that. The judge arrives and has words of praise for almost all the flowers that are exhibited. But just a few are going to be awarded the most coveted of prizes. This is the judgment of believers. You see the difference? See, it's not a trial of life and death. It's not a judgment of life and death. But it's a judgment that rewards according to the works that have been wrought in the lives of the believers in attendance. The difference in these two judgments is the fact that in one case, a person is being judged. In another case, the works are being judged. You see? Different kind of judgment. Now, I want to examine this particular judgment, because if you're saved today, you will stand before the tribunal step of the throne of God. Now, let's notice three things as we get into our message. Notice in our text here in 2 Corinthians, verse number 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of whom? To whom is the authority of judgment given? Jesus Christ. Now, he says we must all, which signifies Christians. But in reality, all must stand before the judgment seat of Christ, correct? Just different judgments. So here is the plan. The plan for the judgment seat of Christ is to appear, to accept, and to answer. What a glorious day it's going to be when God's children stand present before the throne of grace. Now, this is the throne of grace. It's the Bema Seat. Have we not been there already? Now, what a day that's going to be. Listen, what a day. Can you imagine the day when the Jews will actually enter into the Holy of Holies, when only the high priest could do it before? But the day when it will not be an Ark of the Covenant in there, when it will not be a sprinkled mercy seat, but it will be the very presence of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the rod of Aaron, the fulfillment of the manna. He is the bread of life. The blood's been shed. Mercy has been provided. And all will have entrance into the Holy of Holies. To stand before the mercy seat of Jesus Christ Himself. What a glorious day. Now, friends, let us not negate the fact that we can come before the throne of grace today through the intercession of Jesus Christ, because that's where He is. But I got to tell you, I'm looking forward to the day. I mean, look, we walk by faith and not by sight, but I'd be a lying skunk if I didn't tell you that I'm really looking forward to the day where I can personally and presently see the Savior who died for my sins and exalted upon His throne. Amen. I'll tell you that, what a day that's going to be. to appear before Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm really emphasizing this is because we're all going to appear before this glorious throne to accept. And the Bible says that in that day we will be given the rewards of our work. So not only will we appear before the throne, but we will accept rewards. You see, God's not done. Is it not enough to just save our... Is it not enough to just give us a good life, to give us a breath of air? Is it not more so abundant grace to give us the eternal life through Jesus Christ, His Son? But He's not done yet. He just keeps giving us gift after gift after gift. We'll appear before Him and we'll accept. Behold, I come quickly. My reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. And then there's the answer. We'll give account for the good works that we accomplish on the earth for the glory of God. But friends, we'll also give account for the works that we neglected on earth when we fail to bring glory to God. Consider why I emphasize the presence of the Lord. Because when I come before the presence of the Lord, and it's not pride, we're going to see what we're actually going to do with those rewards. When I come before the presence of the Lord, I want to come before the Lord knowing, anticipating the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I don't want to come before the Lord naked and exposed and come before the Lord and have received no rewards. My, what shame is there in that? It's not the destruction of pride. It's not because we're going to lose something that we really needed in heaven anyway. But we're going to suffer the shame of not being able to return unto the Lord that gracious and precious gift that we've been awarded. Now, we've seen examples of this already when we dealt with the parable of the pounds. Also, you see that in the parable of the talents. What will your answer be to the Lord when you appear before Him? When He questions you about your efforts in evangelizing, your faithfulness to church, your general care and concern for the saints of God, your demeanor, your Christian character, your constitution that withstood the temptation of sin in this life, how will you respond to the Lord when He asks you about your faithfulness? Just why you neglected to be faithful to the Lord. Why you neglected to evangelize His gospel. Why you neglected to meditate and study His word. He has given us easy things to obey. Why you scarcely approached Him in prayer. I'll tell you what. Those are the three things that are the easiest and really should be the simplest act of obedience unto the Lord. Yet they seem to be the most difficult. We were talking about baptism, Brother Keith and I, we were door knocking. And I said, you know, the Lord makes, He doesn't make things difficult on us. Now you think about baptism. What is baptism? It's an act of obedience, right? That's what it is. It doesn't save anybody. It's an act of obedience, doorway into the church. What is that? The Lord doesn't desire for us to take a pilgrimage to Mecca in order to be obedient. The Lord doesn't require us to check off a great long list of things that we should have been obedient to in life. He doesn't require a whole lot of us. He requires just a simple act of obedience. Yet that simple act of obedience has caused the destruction and the ruin and the martyrdom of Baptists for 2,000 years nearly. Friends, simple acts of obedience gain great rewards in heaven. I don't want to stand before God and I don't want God to look at me and say, "Hey, Jonathan, I gave you the opportunity. I gave you my word, especially since 1611. You didn't have to die for that word. Men went ahead and did that for you. Men didn't always have that word. Men suffered. Men were burned at the stake for you to have the word of God in your hands, in your language to read and to study and to meditate upon and get to know me more. Why didn't you read it?" "Oh, well, God, I had my iPhone. I had all that distraction." All the shame that we will experience because we didn't do the simple things in life. Oh, it will not be according to salvation. He's not going to cast us in the lake of fire. Those sins were judged at the cross, but He will judge our obedience to Him. "Why, Jonathan, I gave you 24 hours in a day. You're only required to work 8 hours or maybe 12, but even if you worked 18, even if you worked 20 hours, you still had time to approach me at the throne of grace. I don't require that you spread out a prayer blanket. I don't require that you do it at a certain time and you lay down toward the eastern sun. I just require that you come and commune with me. But you didn't do it. Oh, there are thousands of local New Testament independent Baptist churches that exist in this world. Why didn't you go to one? Why didn't you be a part of one? Why weren't you faithful to one? God's people, my people are spread all about. Why didn't you go and encourage one another? You've got a gospel that's so simple, how that Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected from the grave. It is the power of God unto salvation. Why didn't you tell your next door neighbor? Will you make excuses? Will you point the finger at others as we do now? Well, God, you know, I was okay. You know I didn't do that, but, you know, neither did Philip Lambert. Neither did Darlene Crumity. I don't know. I hope you do. I'm just using that as an example. Or will we with a clear conscience, will we with a smile, know that we were as faithful to these things as was humanly possible? So we see the plan to appear, to accept, and to answer. The persons. Very quickly, and I don't have a whole lot more for you. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone, this is the individual aspect. And we need to examine this aspect personally. Let us not be concerned with those about us, what they would think or what they should say. For in heaven, when you stand before God, it's going to be your life that will be scrutinized. It will be you that God is looking at into the privacy of your own room. It will be your actions that will be carefully dissected at that day. It will be your private thoughts, your motives, your excuses, your innermost imaginations that shall be exposed. It will not be a day when you can turn the attention to the works of another. Your life and your works will be tried. Oftentimes we make excuses, and in our own mind we divert attention towards someone else so not to feel bad about ours. And you know, isn't this cultural Christianity? You know what cultural Christianity is? Just a quick definition. We are a people who gauge our Christian lives by other Christians. Well, I'm not as bad as Jardell. And that's true. That's probably not true. Well, I'm not as bad as George Bone. Listen. Don't judge yourself by another. You judge yourself by Jesus Christ. Amen. That's what Christianity is. It shouldn't matter what the rest of Christianity is doing. It shouldn't matter who's doing what. We ought to be concerned with our relationship with Jesus Christ. I'm reminded of Peter in John 21, 20 through 22. We'll deal with it, I guess, in a year or two once we get there. He says, then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? What did Jesus say unto him? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is it to thee? Follow thou me. What's that to thee, Peter? You will give an account for you. And the inclusive aspect, aside from the individual aspect, is that no one will be left out. Those who trusted Christ on earth will all stand before the righteous judge in heaven, and no man will avert the judgment of God. Finally, let's look at the purpose. What is the purpose of all of this? Well, first of all, I want you to look to a few scriptures that correlate with this event. Look to Romans chapter 14. Why all of this, Lord? Romans chapter 14, verse number 12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's the purpose, to give account to God. There are three attributes of this, or aspects of this. There will be the review of our attitude, the review of our actions, and the review of our approach. In verse number 13, he says there, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." I believe he speaks of the attitude of the Christian. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we saw that our works will be... No, we didn't see that. Go ahead and turn there. I want to hasten on because I want to get to the end here. Because I know you're tired. 10 through 15, he says, in there in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "So according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day..." What is the day? We establish that. "The day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work, of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." So we see that our attitude is reviewed in Romans 14:12-13. We see that our actions are reviewed. We see here he's speaking of work. But there you go on. What is the judge? What is it by which he judges? The amount of the work? The size of the work? No, he says this: "If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire." And then we saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 10, about that labor and that work. Why will it be burned up by fire? Because God is not so much concerned with the actual action as He is the motivation behind that action. There are many people that work very hard. There are many people, even some lost, that work very hard. Shall there not be a remnant of people, nay, not a remnant, but rather probably a great number, a multiplicity of people that shall stand before Him and say, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? And in Thy name have we not cast out devils? And in Thy name have we not done many wondrous..." what? Say it together. Works. Then He'll say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But there is also going to be a remnant of Christians. You see, those who aren't saved will be judged, and they'll be cast, they'll be departed. But those who are saved and do works in their own name, for their own pride, for their own filthy sake, for their own desires, for their own accolades, for their own arrogancy, for their own benefit, those works shall count for nothing in heaven. So as much as your work will be reviewed by God, your motivation behind that work will be reviewed by God. There will be many Christians who work very hard, who were very religious Christians, I say. What was our motivation behind that? You see, God desires that we be obedient and we work, not because we have to, but because we want to. That's why He says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." He doesn't say, "If you just want to obey me, keep my commandments." While that is a facet of it, God demands obedience. Let us not deceive ourselves. But He desires loving obedience. Does your work come from the heart? And let me say this: He's not going to judge the members of Southside Baptist Church individually because they had a big church or because they had a little church. He's not going to judge us based upon all of the things that we did as far as the buildings and the ministries. He's going to judge us based upon our reason for wanting those things, our motivation behind those things. The purpose of the judgment seat of Christ is to reward His children for their approach toward goodness in this present life. We're rewarded in essence in accordance to our response for what God through Jesus Christ has given unto us. Because of what He did for us, we ought to, in every aspect of our lives, seek to honor and glorify Him. The Bible says in Romans 12:1-3, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. What's he dealing with? He's dealing with your motivation behind your work. Friends, if we only seek to tell the truth, if we only seek to expound doctrine so that we can show the world how smart we are, and so we can show the world how wrong they are and how right we are, be burned up by fire. But if we seek to witness and to know the truth out of a heart of love, first of all, loving obedience unto the Lord, but second of all, because we love the people, it will be approved of God. There are many who are very faithful, very intelligent, very knowledgeable, very evangelistic, will stand before God because they evangelized for themselves, because they did it for themselves, so that they could garner a following, so that they could look good, so that they could be perceived as right and everybody else wrong. But if we search these things and do them out of love for God, oh friend, the reward in heaven that we will receive for glorifying God here upon the earth. And what will we do with those rewards? Well, Revelation 4, 10 through 11, and we'll conclude. And I want you to turn there so you can see it. Now, this speaks of a specific group of people. This is not you and me, but this is an example of what we shall do as well. Because what do you think? You think you're going to do anything different at the throne of Jesus Christ when you see Him? The 24 elders fall down before Him that sat on the throne, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. They've got crowns. You may get crowns. So what do we see? Where do the crowns go? They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure are and were created. This ought to be your motivation. This is what actually gives you those crowns, for having a desire to work and to be rewarded, so that you in turn... Because notice what he says. He says, and worship Him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying what? Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Not me. Listen, it would only feed pride, would it not, for us to gather up our crowns and go store them in our mansion that God's given us like a trophy case? There shall be no pride in heaven. We were unworthy of them in the first place. But I'll tell you this, and this isn't pride, this is a desire to exalt the Lord. And I don't know if I can say it 100%, because I exist in this carnal flesh. But I hope that my motivation is to receive the rewards of life so that I can give them to the one who is worthy to receive them. And honestly, you know, I don't know if I can say that 100%. You know, I just read, I don't remember who it was. I just read, you know, you got to be careful about those who brag about how much they love the Lord, how much they love Jesus. Now, I think sometimes we say that out of ignorance. But do you really? When you consider His love toward us, when you consider that He is love, how great is your love to Him? Be careful about what you boast. And so we need to be introspective of who we are. Not condescending, not depressed, but we need to remember. That's why I said, I hope that I can say this. Because I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelt no good thing. And the things that I would do, that I don't. And the things that I wouldn't do, that I do. Father in heaven, we thank You that You have...